Would you go to Hebrews 11, and also we're going to look at Judges chapter 6 in just a minute. I was going to jump right to Gideon, but I think a few words should be said concerning the judges we find in Hebrews 11, taking them as a whole. We've been working our way through Hebrews for a number of months now, and especially Hebrews chapter 11 we found ourselves in. And we've seen a number of things in Hebrews 11 that, to start off with right off the bat, that are kind of astonishing when you think about faith. I mean, for example, most of us think faith always brings success, don't we? I mean, most of the time we think about great men and women of faith, we always think, well, certainly if I have faith, the outcome will have to be positive. Everybody knows that when you have faith and you trust God, good things happen. And we find those things like in verse 35, where by faith, these women receive their dead raised to life and a whole bunch of good things by faith. But, you know, by faith, verse 35, you know, others are tortured. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, and others were stoned and sawed asunder. And so we're finding a lot of things about faith that you might not think occur in faith. And I think we're going to see in the Judges something very similar. And it's this: all great acts of faith by us are really mingled with a little bit of unbelief. I mean, you know, us on our greatest day, you and I on our greatest day, still struggle with unbelief. We still wrestle with the flesh. And when we go out and do something great by faith, we have to really take heed lest we fall. We're seeing this with the judges. Men like Samson, men like Gideon. And think of a man like Gideon who takes on 150,000 to 300. I mean, incredible odds, and yet God used him to defeat the entire. And then in chapter 8, he sets up an idol and takes all of Israel into apostasy at the end of his life. How does something like that happen? And that's because the judges show us the height of greatness, and they show us the epitome of depravity at the same time. And it all happens in the same people. And that's what we're going to see with the judges. In verse 32, the author says in Hebrews 11, "What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies, the armies of the aliens." We find here six names that are mentioned. Five of them are judges, if you count Samuel. David, of course, is one of the kings. And let's just consider, before we even get to Gideon, let's take these as a whole, and let's just draw some principles right from these judges. And the first thing we can see about these judges is this: great acts of faith often come from humble beginnings. That's one of the things we see with the judges. Five of the six mentioned here, the Bible almost goes out of the way to show that they were not born with a silver spoon. They did not have positions of prosperity. They did not have big name recognition. Gideon's going to tell us in a couple minutes, my family in the tribe of Manasseh, the poorest tribe, and we're the poorest family in the tribe. And I, of all the family members, would be the least that you should come to. How about David, the smallest in the family? These are not born with silver spoons. There's no name recognition. You see, there's a philosophy out there, especially in the world, in your Eastern religions, that basically at birth, you're locked into the caste system. Your greatness for God is determined by who your parents are. You're locked into the caste. We're finding with God, there is no caste system. That those that are born in underprivileged situations can go on and do great things for God. And by the way, this is what attracted the first century slave to Christianity. This is what attracted the first century woman to Christianity. They were not locked into some caste system, but God could use them as much as those across the street with the big name. He can use us regardless of our beginnings. God is not looking for those born with a great name. He's looking for those born into a great faith. You may come from nothing and God can still use you. Number two, great acts of faith are often done by imperfect believers. You know what the most ironic thing to me is as I read through these names? This is the most ironic thing. The names that I expect to see here, I don't see. And the names I never thought I'd see, I see. I mean, think about it. You're reading through the book of Judges. You come across a man like Samson. How many of us, without reading Hebrews 11, would say, hey, Samson is a man of faith. Look at how great his faith is. Probably very few of us would put Samson in that category. How about Jephthah? Here's a man that makes a rash vow that commits his daughter to what looks like a life of service. How about a man like Gideon, who at the end of his life sets up an idol, and the Bible says all of Israel went a-whoring after this idol, and so didn't Gideon. These are not men that we'd expect to see here in Hebrews 11, and yet we're finding them listed. And that shows us something. It shows us that maybe you and I have the wrong view of faith. Because the author of Hebrews sees these people as men and women of faith, and we don't. And perhaps we have to refine our view of faith. We've mentioned this many times. You know, most of us believe that God does not bless unless there is sinless perfection. You know, some people feel that if they have a checkered past, God can't use them. There are some in this room who have struggled with sins, and since then you've repented of these. You want to go on for God, but these sins just seem to chase you around. Some of you have anger in your past. You've since repented, but you still feel useless. Others have a checkered history of sexual struggle like Samson. And you say, how can God use me? I'm so dirty. I've had so many relationships. My thoughts have been so wicked. You have a defiled past. And you wonder how God can use you. Some have it. You know what a lot of us have? A history of bad and rash decisions. A lot of us have that. Like Jephthah, who in a moment of weakness makes a rash vow unto the Lord concerning his daughter, something he would pay for his entire life. And much like Jephthah, some of us have been marked with one bad decision after another that's gotten us to this point. Decisions on money, relationships, jobs, where we go, how we go. And we think, with my past, how can God use me? A.W. Pink says this. He said, like ours, so often, their faith was mingled with fear, oppressed by unbelief, hard by beset carnal reasoning. The judges teach us this. In our finest hour, you know, our faith is still mingled with unbelief, isn't it? Gideon, after a great victory, erects an idol. Samson, in his best and strongest days, falls to lust. It also shows us that grace is really greater than all our sin, isn't it? You know, that God can use even those with a checkered past. That even those that make a lot of bad decisions, they repent, they go on for God, and He still uses them. And I tell you, never let yesterday's news hold you back today. Never let your past keep you from serving God. Now, the third thing is this. The opposite is also true. You see, those that do great acts of faith are not immune from the effects of sin. I mean, those that do great acts of faith can still sin real big. And don't drop your guard when you're seeing the blessing of God. Don't you think yourself above sin when you start winning people to Christ. When people start coming out to hear your Sunday school lesson. When you're seeing people change. When people at work are listening to you share the gospel. When you step up into the pulpit with a musical instrument and crowds just flock to hear you. That's not the time to let your guard down. That's time to keep it up. See, we have a wrong view of faith. Our view of faith kind of has the idea that if everything's going right in my life, there's no way I could fall to a big sin. Oh, certainly I'm going to do some small things. I mean, you'll have bad thoughts. You'll struggle with your prayer life. Your devotions may not go, but immorality, adultery, murder, rash vows, setting up idols, no way. That's something that happens to other people. I'll take it a step farther. You are most prone to sin when you feel like you're conquering the world by faith. That's what the judges teach us. Don't we learn this from a man like David, one of the men we see here? You know, when did David fall into adultery? You remember when in his life? Did this happen early in his ministry? Did this happen when David was on the bottom, when he was being chased by Saul? No, David fell into adultery when most of the world was conquered around him. He had done so much for God. And then at the end of his life, he's on his housetop, thinking he is standing, and he falls. How about Abraham? There's a man that by faith stepped out, left a pagan land for the Holy Land, an incredible act of faith. And yet just when Abraham thinks he's at the top of his game, he gets into a situation where he sins against his wife by allowing her to go into the hands of a pagan man. And number four is this, and I'm encouraged by this. Faith's mightiest achievements are wrought in the darkest hours, aren't they? Faith's mightiest achievements are wrought in the darkest hour. One of the unifying themes that we have in all of these stories of the judges is the backdrop in which they take place. All of these ministries take place in great spiritual decline. And by the way, it's not that these are the greatest acts of faith ever. They just shine so brilliantly because of the dark days. And Judges chapter 21 sums up the entire scene. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was chaos that was reigning." And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that faith is not dependent upon outward conditions. I'm glad that God doesn't need a real clean world to raise up a deliverer. I mean, it was by faith in a dark hour that Gideon will step out against an army and run them off. In the darkest hours of Israel, David runs off the Philistines. In the darkest hours of the world, Noah steps into an ark and saves humanity. In dark Pharisaical hours in America, it was Jonathan Edwards that preached and a revival came. In a dark hyper-Calvinistic hour of England, Charles Spurgeon stepped out with the gospel and the Lord just shone upon him. Faith is not dependent upon outward conditions. Its mightiest achievements are wrought in darkest hours. And we see that in the life of Gideon. Would you go to Judges 6, please? Let me read you one verse and then we'll go from there. Verse 1 says, and here's the setting. And we're just going to touch Gideon tonight and we'll conclude next week. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, who are these Midianites? The Midianites are a very nomadic group. They're kind of an unusual group. And it seems that once a year at the time of harvest, the Midianites would kind of come out of nowhere and they would plunder all the food. They would just walk onto the property of those raising food and crops, and they would just steal the food, and it allows their animals just to graze everywhere. Now, what did this do to Israel? This threat from Midian was so great that verse 2 tells us they were forced to move to the mountains and move to the caves. They were food thieves. In fact, one way the Bible describes them here is that they came as swarms of grasshoppers or swarms of locusts. They would come with their cattle and livestock. They would graze on the land that Israel spent cultivating. They would bring down their camels. And by the way, in this passage, the mentioning of camels is the first earliest known documentation of animals used for large-scale military use. There's nothing before this in recorded history. Now, today, camels really don't strike fear into us, do they? You know, I don't go to the zoo with my daughter, look at the camel, and just fall on the ground and cringe, you know? You know, but in those days, Gideon's day, they were an awesome power. I mean, they could move 300 miles without food or water, carrying a pack. They could carry all the weapons, and when they would charge at you 100 at a time, it would just freeze you. And the Midianites would come down from the mountains with these camels and just freeze Israel in their tracks. This caused poverty on a massive scale. Verse 3 tells us that they came up. In verse 4, they camped against them. They destroyed the increase of earth. Left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. This persecution was incredibly bad. How bad was Israel? Israel was being persecuted so bad that look at where we find Gideon in verse 11, the end of the verse. Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Isn't that interesting? Now listen, if you know anything about Hebrew history, it's this. You thresh the wheat out in the open air. And that way the chaff can go and blow off. And we have Gideon here hiding in a wine press, taking care of the wheat. Why is that? He was afraid he'd be seen. And because of this, God sends a prophet. In verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, so the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, I brought you forth out of a house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out before you, and gave you the land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And God sends them a prophet. Now, let me give you a couple of principles here. First of all, generally speaking, God's people only really cry out when something happens like verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished, and then and only then do they cry out to the Lord. And I'll tell you, if you've been in church a very long time, you've been around, you find this is generally true. It's when the poverty is great, the human resources are gone, that we really begin to cry out to God. I'll tell you, when you get a raise, when all the kids are healthy, when everything's going well in your life, it's very rare that we fall down on our faces and cry out to the Lord. They're impoverished, they're scared, they're persecuted, and then that's when they cry out. That's why Paul said, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, let me give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, doesn't this show you how sinful we really are? Doesn't it? It takes famine, it takes poverty, it takes persecution before God's people really begin to call on His name. The second thought is this. Do you and I really have to ask God why He allows these things in our lives? I mean, do we really? Isn't the answer obvious? Isn't this the time when we really grow like Gideon and like Israel? Isn't this the time when we cry out to God? Listen, you ever notice the flow of this story? Israel is persecuted by the world. Then they cry out. God liberates them. They're sitting in the lap of luxury again. And what do they immediately do? They fall again into idolatry. That's just the way it is. And I'll tell you, you don't have to be in church too long before you see this is generally how it works. I've seen God strip people of their social crowd. They're lonely, they're friendless, they have no one around them to encourage them, and they cry out to God for comfort. And I'll tell you, they just throw themselves on the altar of sacrifice. For months, perhaps for years, they're on fire. Never miss a service. Sharing the gospel with the lost. Love the unlovely, and then God brings them a soulmate. They fall in love, they get married, and in months they're back to their own ways. I've seen it with employment. Someone's unemployed or financially hurting. They come Wednesday night, they're ready to pray, they're ready to sing. And then they get a job and bye-bye Wednesday. I mean, hey, Wednesday was when I didn't have to cry out for, when I had to cry out for God. I don't need God anymore. Now let me bring this to a head. What does it mean that you and I in Israel only really do this when we have times of need? And we often neglect God when we're in a lap of luxury. You know what it means? It means oftentimes we're not really serving God. We're what? We're using God. That's what it means. It shows us that like Israel, we're not always all about the Father. We're often about the Father's assets. We're not loving God for who He is. We're loving God for what He can give us. See, verse 6 here is not a cry for repentance. It's a cry for help. This is the same thing that Pharaoh did. Pharaoh, in the middle of the plagues, says, I and my people are wicked. That's not a cry of repentance. That's a cry of being uncomfortable. And I find in my life, and you know this from your life, this is often the pattern. We're not serving God. We're using God. And I'll tell you, if you really want to see if you're using or serving God, don't look at yourself when you're down and out. Look at yourself when you get a raise, when you get a good job, when you find your soulmate. That's the real test. What do I do when I don't feel like I need God anymore? The second principle is this. Not obeying the will of God has long-term consequences. And verse 9 and 10 just speaks volumes. The end of verse 10, the Lord says, I told you to drive them out of the land, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. But I think verse 10 rings much more true than we care to admit. Lord says, I've given you the land. I told you not to worship other gods. You did not hear my voice, and you are reaping the consequences of your failure to obey. And there are consequences for disobedience. Galatians 6:7, famous verse. You know this verse? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know what our favorite part of that verse is? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Don't jump to that part until you understand the first part. Be not deceived. Now, what does that mean? Be not deceived. Because I find this a little ironic. Let me ask you a question. Is reaping what you sow common sense? Ask any unbeliever on the street if you reap what you sow. They'll agree with that. Ask a farmer if you reap. That's common sense. Why would the Lord say, be not deceived? Now, here's a little bit of common sense, something you already know. You know why the Lord would say that? Because it's not that we need a new principle here. The principle is obvious. Everybody believes that. It's that we think we're often the what? We think we're the exception to that. You know, we all believe you reap what... Look, you reap what you sow, you reap what you... But I will not reap what I sow. And Paul says, be not mocked. Don't deceive yourself. You're not the exception to this rule. You see, we think verse 10 applies to everyone but ourselves. It's my brother, my roommate, that couple over there, but it's not me. My spirit's stronger. My life is more put together. This is not so much a lesson on our flesh as much as a blow to our pride. Paul says, you reap what you sow. There are consequences to disobeying the Word of God. Let me bring this right down to 21st century language. Don't kid yourself. Pornography will ruin your marriage before it even starts. That's what he's saying. Excessive debt will hinder your ministry. Not disciplining your children will help them to fall away down the road. Daydreaming about money will cause you to covet. Nothing spectacular here. Common sense. Yet we all think we're the exception to that. Now, a third principle I love, and it's this. Isn't it true that God is faithful to us so many times when we're not faithful to Him? Don't we see that? What's interesting here is that God raises them up a deliverer, not in the heat of revival, but what? In the peak of apostasy. This is God caring for His people even when they're being unfaithful to Him. You know, Gideon's father was an idolater. He comes from the house of idolatry. When he tears down the idol, you know whose idol that is? That's dad's. You know, he's tearing down his own family and his own tribe's altars. God is faithful to us even when we're not faithful to Him. It's in their fit of unfaithfulness that God comes and gives them this kind of grace. And I suggest to you, this is why Christianity is so different than every other philosophy, because every other philosophy says something like this: clean yourself up and God will come and be faithful to you. Or if you're faithful to God, God will be faithful to you. But the Word of God says this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the timing of that verse. While we were sinners. It wasn't after we clean ourselves up, Christ dies. While we are sinners, God sends His deliverer right in the middle of this apostasy. Faithful. Faithful. That's why the Bible says not that we loved Him, but because He first loved us. God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to Him. Let me ask you a question. What is God's greatest act for us? It's giving His what? Giving His Son. You know what I love about the Gospel of Luke? Luke weaves into his narrative the unfaithfulness of man in the face of Jesus being faithful to us, doesn't he? Jesus is being whipped. He's being beaten. They're going to nail spike Him to the cross. For who? For you. For I. For the disciples. And at the same time that's happening to Jesus, we have Peter. And what did Peter do three times to Jesus? Denied Him three times. Jesus is going to die for Peter only hours after Peter says, man, I knew Him not. At the peak of Peter's unfaithfulness, Jesus is being obedient even unto the death of the cross. Right in the face of Peter denying Jesus, Jesus is affirming Peter. The whole time Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he knows about Peter's denial. In fact, he predicted it, and he looked at Peter as soon as he denied him. Do you know what God the Father was saying to Jesus at that very moment? As soon as he looks, you know what he was saying? Yes, Jesus, these are the ones. These unfaithful people to you, the ones that can't even watch and pray while you're sweating drops of blood, those are the ones I want you to be faithful to, the ones that are going to deny you. And I love that in Christ. You know why? There's a lot of Peter in me. There's a whole lot of Peter in you. And if I waited for God to be faithful to me only when I was faithful to Him, I'd be holding on for eternity. We have a God that is faithful. The Bible says, faithful is He that has called you and will also do it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. The only way to embrace the faithfulness of God, by the way, is admitting that you're not faithful, that He is faithful, and that's responding. Then you respond in faithfulness. Now, let me give you a quick test here. Do you really get this? Do you really see how faithful God is in the face of your unfaithfulness? There are two very simple practical tests. Number one, am I faithful back to God? See, when you see how faithful God is to you, it's just natural to be faithful back to Him. Do I desire to do His will? Do I crave righteousness? When I see His faithfulness in the middle of my sin and my depravity, that causes me to want to be faithful back to God. Now, the second test is this, and it's much more close to the heart. How do I respond when other people let me down? Listen, if you really see yourself unworthy of God's faithfulness and His love, you really see His faithfulness as a gift, something you haven't earned, isn't it true that you're going to love people that are unfaithful to you? That the same way God treated you, you're going to treat those that treat you poorly. Whether it's your wife or your husband or your kids or lost people, lost coworkers, church members, what do you do when they let you down? When you see a God that is faithful to you in the face of your unfaithfulness, it's natural. It's a response of the gospel to love people even when they're unfaithful to you. If God loved you while you were a sinner, isn't it just reasonable that you would love people while they're in sin too? What do I do when someone says, "Man, I knew him not"? What do I do? Now, as we look at Gideon, what does Gideon symbolize for us? And let's look at this real quick. Then we're going to be done. What does Gideon symbolize? What kind of faith does he have? And I'll give you two words. Zealous faith. That's Gideon. Passionate faith. Gideon's faith is violently black or violently white. There is absolutely no neutrality with Gideon. I mean, listen, when Gideon serves, he serves. When Gideon chases the army, he's chasing the army. When Gideon tears down the island, you're not going to find a piece of that thing the next morning. When he serves, he serves. And by the way, as his personality is, when he falls, he really falls. You know, Gideon was so passionate to follow God that he tears down his tribes and his father's altars. He's so passionate for the liberation of Israel spiritually that he chases the enemies of God into the hills and he puts a sword right into them. He is so passionate for Israel's spiritual freedom, and while he's chasing the enemies, while he's chasing them, he crosses paths with a small city called Peniel, and they wouldn't refresh his troops. And so after he chases the armies of the enemies, he comes back and rips down their tower to punish them. And then he goes to another city, and he grabs thorns and briars and pulls them across the people just to punish them for not refreshing the troops. You understand? Violently black, violently white. Absolutely no neutrality with this man Gideon. There is no fence straddling with Gideon. He is a man of absolutes. No compromise. And when he's for you, he's for you. When he's against you, he's against you. And he's got an opinion about everything. No standing in the middle with Gideon. You know, the Bible records for us a number of people who have had this zealous kind of faith. Men like Peter, who when Jesus was being arrested, took out his sword and cut the servant of the high priest's ear off. Or like David, who chased the Philistines. How about James and John, the sons of thunder, who want to call down fire from heaven on people who are opposing Christ? Those like Martin Luther, who before he was saved stood publicly and affirmed the pontiff. And then upon denying the Roman Catholic Church, they excommunicated him and he burned it publicly, violently white, violently black, absolutely no neutrality with these kinds of men. And I'll tell you, the kingdom of God needs some Gideons, don't it? The kingdom of God needs those that are no compromise, that hold absolutes, especially in a day of compromise. And I'll say this, there is one problem with the Gideon types. You know what it is? Yeah, when they serve, they serve. But when they fall, they really fall. In Judges chapter 8, Gideon defeats the armies. He makes an idol. Now, how does this instrument become the liberation and the snare of Israel? If you look at chapter 8, in verse 27, the text says, Gideon made an ephod thereof, and two things happened. Number one, all Israel went a-whoring after it, and number two, it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. This blows me away. You know, when I read chapter 8, you know what I say? This can't be Gideon. This has got to be somebody else. This is a guy that liberated Israel. This is a guy that was so passionate about purity, he tore down the idols. How can this be? And the answer is this. On the mountain types, the Gideons are absolutely remarkable. It's a fascination to watch them. Their faith is strong. Strong enough to take 300 against 150,000. But in the valley, their experience is almost as extreme. When they serve, they serve. But when they fall, they fall. And don't we see this with Peter and his zealous faith? On the mountaintop, he is so brave, he picks up the sword. But in the valley, he sins big and denies Christ three times. I think we see this with David. David, so zealous and so faithful, he was called a man after God's own heart. He took up a sword against those that opposed God. Passionate, zealous about personal holiness, and his low points are almost unthinkable. Adultery and murder. I read about David and Bathsheba, and I can't help but think, this can't be David. This has got to be a different David. Maybe it's his twin brother. How in the world could this be the man after God's own heart sinning in this fashion? You see, my friend, when a zealous type serve, they serve big, but when they give space to Satan, they fall big. And I'll close with this. If you have a zealous faith like Gideon, like David, like Peter, you have a faith to charge the gates of hell alone if need be. If you're a Gideon, I'm going to tell you two things. Number one, we need you now more than ever. We need your zealous faith. We need a no-compromise stand for the gospel. We need people with no neutrality who clearly understand what the gospel is and understand what the world is. But a second thing is also true. If this is you, if you're that kind of zealous person, your potential is so great. But take heed, because when you fall big. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. That passionate, magnetic, attractive faith. And by the way, that kind of faith doesn't just take you into sin, does it? The Bible says all Israel went a-whoring after the idol. I ask you a question. How many fell into sin because of Gideon's sin? How many fell because of what David did? Even the violently black, violently white Martin Luther, who when he was wrong on issues, drew so many down the wrong direction. Those that are passionate, those that have that magnetic kind of faith, that have absolutely no middle ground, no gray areas, so much potential for God. And I'll tell you, when you're on the mountain experience, take heed, put your guard up, keep your heart with diligence. There is no need. Listen, if you're a Gideon, you don't have to have a chapter 8. You can live in chapter 7, running the armies of God off, bringing the gospel to a pagan people. You don't have to have the time in your life when you set up the idol, when you fall into sin. Keep your heart. Keep your heart. Keep your guard up. Let's pray.